invite you to turn now with me to the book of Deuteronomy. We turn now to the ministry of the Word. And Deuteronomy chapter 4, and you can find it on page 149 of the Bible that's provided. In the first three chapters, it's now, doesn't it? Switch. We're not sure why it's doing that. All right, in the first three chapters, Moses reminded this generation of Israelites of the history behind God's covenant relationship with them. And in chapter 4, he began to exhort them to submit to God's covenant word in his law. In verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4, Moses underlined the greatness of God's covenant word that he'd given them in the law and how they could have light and life if they obeyed that law. In verses 9 through 14, Moses urged them not to forget what they had heard from God and what they'd seen, especially the covenant word that he spoke to them in the Ten Commandments. And Moses reminded them that they saw no form when they heard God speak to them out of the midst of the fire at Mount Sinai, or Horeb, as it's usually referred to in the book of Deuteronomy. They only heard the sound of his words. Now, beginning at verse 15, Moses picks up on the fact that they saw no form when God spoke to them, and he urges Israel to be faithful in their covenant worship to God. So I'll begin reading Deuteronomy 4, beginning at verse 15, and this is the word of God. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, and that I should not enter the land, the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. We have been looking at covenant faithfulness in this book of Deuteronomy. It's the overarching theme that I've seen in the book and that we're focusing on. And along the way, we've been noting how the human covenant of marriage gives us a contact point with which to think about the covenant relationship that God has with us as his people. Marriage is an exclusive relationship. The traditional vows of marriage usually include a vow to forsake all others except my spouse in this particular covenant relationship of marriage. Our covenant relationship with our spouse includes no one else and is to be shared with no one else. And so this exclusive nature of the covenant is reflected in our passage today as we focus on covenant worship. Moses addresses Israel as the people God has redeemed for himself. God has delivered them out of their slavery in Egypt and out of the false worship there in Egypt, that they would be his own people and that they would therefore worship him with pure worship. And he's revealed himself to Israel, his bride, as she sometimes calls, so that they may worship him as he truly is. And the call of our passage, therefore, is one that still applies to us as believers in the new covenant, that since God has redeemed us for himself, we are called to worship him as he has revealed himself. The passage urges three things of us to worship God as he's revealed himself to us. First, to forsake the false worship of unbelievers around us. Secondly, to remember our relationship to God. And thirdly, to remember God's character. So we'll look at each of those three things. First, the call to forsake the worship of the unbelievers around us in verses 15 through 19. Moses urges the Israelites in verse 15, based on what he's just said about God speaking to them, the covenant. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day the Lord your God spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you make a carved image for yourselves, the form of any figure. Often we may try to look out and watch out for false worship in other people, and there's a place for that. But here Moses is urging God's people to look out for false worship in themselves. We should not, therefore, presume we learn that we are just going to automatically, since we're God's people, worship him as he has commanded us and as he has presented himself to be. We need to watch ourselves carefully to ensure that we do. Moses connects the fact that the Israelites saw no form when God spoke to them with the second commandment that God gave them in those Ten Commandments. And those are repeated for us a little the next chapter in Deuteronomy 5. I'm going to read verses 8 through 10. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The commandment makes clear that the problem is not just making these images. The problem is making these images for the idea of worshiping them. And the fact that Moses ties this command to the fact that the Israelites saw no form when God spoke to them out of the fire indicates that these carved images are not meant to represent other gods, but efforts by God's people to worship him through these images. The nations around Israel, including Egypt and Canaan, represented their gods with carved images. But God is telling Israel that he's not like those other gods. In fact, those other gods are no gods at all. He is the true and the living God. He is the creator of the universe, and he stands outside his universe and transcends it, and he cannot be represented by anything in his creation. He is above and beyond his creation. And so any attempt we make to represent him in the creative realm will only reduce him and therefore blaspheme him. Since God is personal and he has made us as human beings in his image, the temptation to represent him as male or female is listed first. The fact that we can share some of God's attributes, which we can because he's made us in his image, and we can share in his holiness, we can share in his wisdom to a degree because he's made us in his image, that we can share those things, but that does not mean that he is like us, particularly in the physical being of being male and female. He is spirit, and we are a body and soul union. He is above and beyond us. And so it was only through the greatest condescension, the greatest stooping down on God's part, that the eternal Son of God became one of us, that the Creator and the eternal God became a creature in the person of Jesus Christ. Because in becoming a creature, Jesus became what he was not in his godness, in his spirit, and as an eternal God, the second person of the Trinity. The Egyptian religions especially had animal deities, animals. They would represent gods by animals. And all of Israel's neighbors in the ancient Near East tended to look to the heavenly bodies of the sun, moon, and stars and worship them as representing gods and being objects of worship. So there was this constant temptation for Israel to worship the way that they had worshiped in Egypt or worship the way that their neighbors around them were worshiping. And this, of course, is exactly what they did when they became impatient at Mount Sinai. You remember when Moses was up on the mountain and he was receiving the law from God, and it took a while. It wasn't just the Ten Commandments. There was much more. And they became impatient, wondering what could happen to Moses. And so As they got restless, Aaron oversaw, you remember, the making of a golden calf. And as they made the golden calf, the people said, "These are the gods that brought you out of Egypt." And so Aaron proclaimed a feast, and they were proposing to worship not a different god, but Yahweh, their God, through this image of a golden calf. This was, you know, the first obvious way that they broke one of the Ten Commandments. The second commandment was one that they broke right away concerning worship. Moses says of the worship of the sun, moon, and stars in verse 19 that these are things your God has allotted to all the peoples under heaven. The most likely meaning of that here is that God has delivered over the unbelieving world to their sinful worship and false worship. As Paul describes it in Romans chapter 1, this is actually an expression of God's wrath on the unbelieving nations and world. Romans 1, 18 through 23, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." So the creative order is meant to point us to the existence of God. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And what did they do? They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And so this is the idolatry that God had turned the nations over to. Rather than seeing the existence of God, worship him through creation, they worship the creation, thinking to worship him. And this is how Israel's unbelieving neighbors represented their gods. And Israel was commanded not to worship the true God, their God, this way, through a carved image of the sun, moon, and stars. The commandment on its face still applies to our worship in the new covenant. So we need to be careful ourselves not to represent God with an image from creation, either in our minds or physically as we worship. Like many churches, we have an image of a cross in our worship area, which reminds us and symbolizes for us what Christ has done for us in dying for us on that cross. But this is not a representation of God himself, and we do not worship the image of the cross. It is a symbol for us of who and what is the center of our worship, that we come to God to worship because Christ is our Redeemer and what he has done for us. Our worship needs to be reserved for God himself. So anything we do in our worship to reduce God in our minds from the awesome and transcendent God that he actually is a form of the violation of this second commandment. He is transcendent and above our creation. We need to be careful not to reduce him and limit him in any way. And so, like the Israelites, we're to watch ourselves to forsake the various forms of false worship that may be around us, whether they reduce God or misrepresent God. Secondly, we see we need to remember our relationship to God, verse 20. In contrast to the peoples of the world that God has delivered over to this false worship, Moses reminds Israel in verse 20, "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day." When Moses reminds Israel, "The Lord has taken you," he's likely reminding them of the covenant relationship that God has made with Israel as his people, binding himself to them. The word for taken here is used in some different ways, but one of the ways that word is used in the Old Testament is when a man takes a woman to be his wife in the covenant of marriage. And that, I think, is the best way to see it here. The Lord is taking Israel to be with him in covenant relationship. And in taking Israel to himself, God brought them out of the slavery in Egypt and the suffering of Egypt. And that slavery and suffering is called here and in other places the iron furnace, to symbolize and show the intense suffering that they experienced there God took Israel to be a people of his own inheritance, Moses said. And this Hebrew word refers to an inalienable hereditary possession acquired by conquest or inheritance. Now, in the case of Israel, God clearly acquired Israel as his inheritance by conquest, by conquering their enemies in Egypt. In those plagues, the Lord was conquering the gods of Egypt and conquering Pharaoh. He said, "Let my people go, or else." And he conquered those who were holding them in bondage. And so he claimed Israel as his hereditary possession by conquest in this. And they remained God's special redeemed people to the day that Moses spoke to them and beyond. In the New Covenant, we see the fullness of God's conquest through which he claims his people for himself in the saving work of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And through the work of Jesus Christ, our enemies are defeated. The enemy of sin, which brings us to condemnation, where we deserve the wrath of God. The enemy of death, and the enemy of the devil. And so Jesus, in dying for us on the cross, defeated sin by taking the condemnation that we deserve on himself so that we could be forgiven. In his resurrection, Jesus defeated death. And in these things, Jesus has defeated the devil's ability to accuse us and to hold us in fear because of death. And so Jesus has conquered for his people and purchased us and won us for himself. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God has taken you for himself to be among his redeemed people. He's conquered the source of your slavery and your suffering through the work of Jesus Christ. You may know these things. You may know this freedom. You may know the joy of the children of God. Even now, turn to Christ in faith and trust in the consequence that he's won for your sins. In order to worship God rightly, we must remember that relationship into which he has brought us through Jesus. He's taken us from the world to himself. And therefore, we're not to identify ourselves with the world around us in the way it worships, because everybody worships something. We're to identify ourselves with the Lord who has brought himself into covenant relationship with us. We're to remember our relationship with him as his covenant people, because he even did not spare his own son to bring us into this relationship. We owe him our gratitude and our worship as his redeemed people, and to worship him as he is. Thirdly, we must remember his character, that he's a holy God and a jealous God. He's a holy God. Moses brings up again in verse 21 God's discipline upon him for what happened at the waters of Meribah. Moses there disobeyed God, and he exalted himself in the way that he brought water out of the rock there for the people at Meribah. And God said that Moses did not regard him as holy in the sight of the Israelites when he did that, and that therefore Moses would not be allowed to enter the promised land of Canaan. Moses' reminder here of this event and its consequence, I must die in this land, that is, on the east side of the Jordan River, outside the promised land. I must not go over the Jordan, serves as a reminder of God's holiness, the holy God that Israel serves, his awesome and perfect majesty and purity in all of his ways that must oppose anything that strikes at his holiness. God's holiness also compels him to be relentlessly faithful to his covenant promises and his people. And so Moses also encourages Israel in verse 22, but you shall go over and take possession of that good land. He's a holy God, but Moses also reminds Israel that their God is a jealous God in verses 23 and 24. He urges them again in verse 23 to take care lest they forget the covenant that their God has made with them by making an image of him in their worship. And then he adds the warning in verse 24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. The image of God as a consuming fire is used a little later of God in chapter 9, of God carrying out judgment against the enemies of Israel and defeating and destroying the inhabitants of Canaan. Deuteronomy 9, verse 3 puts it this way, know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. And so God is a consuming fire. He exacts judgment on his and our enemies. He's a jealous God. Jealousy is usually, of course, considered a bad thing. If I am jealous that something good has happened to you, and I wish it hadn't happened to you, but instead it had happened to me, that it had been taken away from you and given to me instead, then I am being selfish and I am being unloving, and that is a jealousy in a bad sense. But obviously for Moses to call God a jealous God cannot mean that God is jealous in some way that is sinful. He refers to God as a jealous God in the context here of remembering God's covenant relationship with us as his people, that it is a relationship where he has taken us as a man takes a woman to be his wife. And as I mentioned at the beginning, of course, marriage is an exclusive relationship. It's not to be shared with anyone besides one's spouse. And so if our spouse should begin to include someone else in what rightly belongs to our marriage covenant, there is something which should rightly arise in us, and that is jealousy. We should be jealous in a good way for our spouse to forsake all others as he or she promised to do and give this covenant love of marriage to us alone. And so in this sense, God is rightly jealous for the worship of his people whom he has redeemed. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, he says this, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." God is worthy and he is due of our worship and purity as his people, and he is jealous for that and pursues that. And he will not rest while we give worship to something else or impure worship. And so when giving the second commandment in Deuteronomy 5, verse 9, he says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." God loves his church. He loves his covenant people. He loves you. But when we stray from the pure worship of him, we risk provoking him to that jealousy. He's taken us to himself. He's not going to stand by idly while we give our worship to lesser things, while we look to them as if they are the most worthy things in the world to which we must give and orient our lives around instead of him. And often these are good things like our spouse or the hope of a spouse, or our kids or the hope of kids, or ourselves, or money, or comfort, or pleasure, or recognition. The list could go on and on. In this age of a pandemic, health and security, those are good things, but those aren't everything. And the risk is that, you know, because of my circumstances, I take what is good and I make it what is ultimate. And I make it what I orient my whole life around and say it is, you know, that must be above and beyond everything else, where that's where God should be. And so there are many ways it's easy for us as sinners to do this. But God will not rest until we exalt him as Lord over our lives and orient our lives in worship to him instead of putting these lesser things in his place as if that is worshiping him. So God has redeemed us as his people for himself in Jesus Christ, we're reminded here, and we're called therefore to worship him as he's revealed himself in his word to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things that you've redeemed us for yourself in Christ, delivering us from our enemies. And we know that ultimate deliverance will come when you return, Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to worship you as you are from our hearts. And we pray that you would help us to forsake any false worship that is merely following the false belief around us. We pray that you would help us to remember who we are as your redeemed people, and that you would help us to remember who you are in your holiness, and that you would keep us from provoking you to jealousy by returning your love. In your name we ask.